Oh, good morning to you all. Greet you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be back here. Preaching to you all, I do enjoy my calling. I do enjoy coming and preaching the gospel to you. It's something that brings me joy. It brings me happiness to come and teach the gospel, teach the workings that God has for us, the mercies that He has for us. I've titled my sermon today, Modern Problems, Some Old Solutions. You know, we look at our world today and you can see there's a lot of contention, a lot of division. There's a lot of differences in opinion. And so much so in the last few months, you know, there have been people out protesting. There have been people rioting, people destroying things and calling for, you know, massive changes, drastic changes in our government and in our, you know, in our police departments and things of that nature. And, you know, like, do people feel very strongly about these things? And, you know, it causes a lot of schisms amongst our midst, you know, and how to deal with these things and how to handle these things. And, you know, I have differences of opinion on what to do. And, you know, some of these things I've seen are entering into our own church here. And, you know, there are issues we've been dealing with for a long time. You know, there are differences of opinion. And, you know, now I'm starting to see comments made by people and I'm kind of concerned about how we're treating one another. You know, so I hope that this, you find this as a warning, this sermon today. I'm not going to do my best not to interject any opinions of my own or call anybody out, or I just hope to be the voice of warning to you all today. Tough times. You know, I'd say we're in some tough times. And I've heard this quote phrased different ways. You know, tough times. They don't build character, they reveal it. And I've revealed, you know, the past few months, this year has really revealed a lot of character among people and how we feel about one another. You know, those underlying things when, you know, we don't tend to voice opinions unless there's a problem that comes up. You know, we've had how to deal with, you know, illnesses and sicknesses and our mandates from our government, whether we agree with them or we don't. And they tend to reveal the kind of character, how we feel about one another, irregardless of, you know, what the issue at hand. You know, we are revealing our character one to one another, how we feel about each other. You know, and I just want, again, I want to be the voice of warning, of caution. And Jesus himself, he saw these things taking place, and he knew what was going to happen to us today. He knew what was going to happen to the early church. He knew what was going to happen to his disciples. You know, he had a pretty good understanding. He knew what was going to happen in and around Jerusalem. And some of these people that were, there was all these factions in Israel. It was highly factionalized. There were a lot of different factions. There was basically four main factions kind of around his time. You know, there was the Pharisees and Sadducees. We read about them a lot. History has taught us there's been a couple other factions. The Zealots were one. And there's another one called the Essenes. You know, they all had different goals, different motivations. And so they come to Christ, and they begin asking this question, you know, or they make the accusation that he's casting out devils because he is of the devil. And this is his response. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You know, and he was talking to these different factions. And they were all, I mean, for a long time, have been arguing amongst each other and had gotten hostile at some points in time. And they actually were, at certain points in time, they were actually killing each other. You know, this is how devolved they had become in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem in particular. And so they were fighting. And he gives them this warning. And then he goes on to explain, you know, that Satan cannot cast out Satan. But later on, he gives another warning. Remember in Matthew, the 24th chapter. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now this was around about 33 BC, somewhere in that area, or AD, excuse me, or CE, if you look at the modern books. It's about 33 years or so after his birth. And he gives this prophecy as he's looking at the Temple Mount. Everything here is going to be destroyed. And they were trying to tell him, look how grand it looks. And so, coupled with that first warning, you know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Here we have this fractionalized Jerusalem. So we're going to go into a little bit of a history lesson here. And we talked about this already. You know, Jerusalem was divided along ethnic, class, and religious sects. And as I understand it, I'm a true scholar of what was happening. This is very, it gets very detailed and very much, you know, in the weeds on a lot of this stuff. But basically, the Pharisees were kind of more, their power base was more the common people. And so that's where they came from. They came from these common people. The Sadducees, they were more aligned with the elites. They were more the ruling class in Jerusalem. And so they were more affluent. They took a lot of their influences from when Alexander the Great had actually come in and conquered the area. So there was a lot of Greek influence in their thinking. And again, the Essenes, they were weren't so much in Jerusalem. They were actually outside of Jerusalem. But they were a group of people who today scholars think are the ones that stored the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's evidence to think that they were the ones that had written those things down and had stored them. And then there were the Zealots. The Zealots were much more militant. And they were the extremists in their group. They were all extreme in one way or another, but they were the most extreme because they were extreme towards violence. And they advocated the violent overthrow of the Roman government within Israel. And so much so that if they felt you were a collaborator with them, they would go out and they would kill you. You know, their own brothers, their own blood, their own countrymen, they would go out and they would assassinate people because they were, in their eyes, collaborating with the Roman government. So we have these four different divisions taking place. All different ideas. Yeah, and you get into it, it's very esoteric, the differences that they were fighting over. But they all took it to an extreme. And at this point in time, as Christ has, when he was there, all these groups were there as well. But 30 years later, you know, it came to a head. 66 AD, there was a Roman procurator. I couldn't pronounce his name and I couldn't hear it on the video I was watching. But he comes in and he sacks Jerusalem because there has been a bunch of civil unrest. A lot of people were upset with the Roman government and how they were running things. One of the things they would do is, I believe it was Emperor Nero at the time, he mandated that one of their god statues had to be put in every temple in the empire. That included the Jewish temple. I mean, you can imagine that didn't sit well with people, especially all these groups. You know, so they all had this common enemy. And so they all began to riot against them. Well, he comes in response to this riot and kills about 3,600 people in Jerusalem. And he goes in and he steals all the silver out of the temple. So he ransacks the temple. You know, they defile it. So obviously, none of these groups are okay with that. They all have a common enemy. So they revolt. And in that revolt, they're able to actually push out the Roman forces. They actually defeat them in a couple different battles. And they won their independence, if you will. However, you know, and then yes, Emperor Nero was there. He dies during this taking place. And then I think it was year 68. It's called the Year of Four Emperors. There was a lot of political upheaval back in Rome. And so they couldn't give a concerted effort to the uprising in Jerusalem because they were going through emperors once every 3 months. So, what happens then? So in 70 AD, Emperor Vespasian, he consolidates his power. And he's able to deal with this Jewish uprising. So he's able to actually win a few battles there in Jerusalem, which kind of gives him the support he needs. And he goes back to Rome to claim his throne. And he leaves a family member, I believe it was his son, if I'm not mistaken, in charge of handling this problem. So, during 66 and 70, what were the Jewish people doing during this time? Were they bringing everyone together? Were they coming together and saying, all right, we've got this common enemy that we still need to deal with. They still have troops in the land. They're still coming around. They're starting to come back in. There's still a presence here. No, they focused on their differences. And like I said, the zealots were going around now that the Romans were out. And these people that they deemed as collaborators no longer had any protections from the former government. They were going around, they were killing them. So they were killing each other. They were assassinating each other here with their newfound freedom because they couldn't reconcile their differences. Matter of fact, right up until the point where three Roman armies come to Jerusalem, they are still fighting each other. Matter of fact, the zealots, they knew the Roman armies were coming because down the Jordan River there were bodies floating. And this is how they knew the Roman armies were coming. They had their intent displayed to them. They knew what was going to happen. There is an army coming and it is destroying people in this land. And yet, they fought amongst each other. They're all vying for power, vying for control, trying to one-up each other, trying to be right, trying to prove their point, while bodies are floating down the Jordan River, notifying them of the danger. And it wasn't until the Roman armies came up to the walls and began setting up camps outside their walls, they all decided, well, maybe we should all band together here and fight this problem. Now, during this time, it was when the Romans had come, it was Passover time, so they had this huge influx of people inside the city that weren't normally there. So there's a lot of extra people inside the city. Well, Romans come and cut it off. There's all these extra people in the city. The zealots felt they wanted everyone to go fight the Romans. That was their whole cause. We want bloody conflict with the Romans. So in order to further that cause, they went in and they burned all the food in the city. And it was, from one of the accounts I was reading, it was several years worth of food and supplies. And they torched it. It's because they wanted everyone to go out and fight. Hey, let's go out. This is our chance. We're going to go out and fight. So they go and they destroy their food. Now, Jerusalem was a walled city. And it had lots of good defenses to it. They could have held out for quite a long time. You know, when you looked at the Roman soldier versus the Jewish soldier, they were not matched in any way, shape, or form because they had been under oppression. They weren't allowed to go out and teach their own armies. They could have garrisons, you know, basic police force type of people that could stand guard, but they weren't allowed to have like a standing army. And so their weapons that they could gather were arrows and slings, stones, and so they had to fight defensive battles in order to fight the Romans because they couldn't fight them in open combat. They would lose. You know, the Roman Empire was able to muster much more force, much more better technology. They were much more geared towards total war where they could support a field force, you know, throughout the year because they had supplies coming in from a different place. You know, the Jewish people didn't have that. So they built up walled cities and they could withstand Roman for a while, as long as a walled city could. But Jerusalem was fairly well set up for this. However, one group decided that was not good enough. They took action on it. So then the Romans begin their assault, and then they finally all decide, oh, well, maybe we should band together because now we're surrounded. So, what happens? Well, throughout the next following months, Rome lays siege to the city. It got so bad inside, people were forced into cannibalism. And when Rome got inside, they were so angry with the uprising, and they wanted to make an example of this. They came in and they slaughtered just everyone that was in their path as they were coming through. They got to the Temple Mount, and they brought their gods in. And they sacrificed their gods. They sacrificed pigs on the Temple Mount to make a point. And they went in and they wiped everyone out that they could. And all four of those groups, essentially when you look at the history books, their end date was 70 AD. You know, they were destroyed. All of them. They may have had a chance if they had been able to come together and set aside some of their differences. They might have been able to do it. had they gone together for the common good. But they couldn't see past their differences, and it cost them all. And so the reason we have these histories, it was one Jewish historian, Josephus. He was the one that came in. He wrote all these things down. It's because of him the Jews have they call the rabbinical law today, because he was able to write them down. He's able to escape. Those Essenes, you know, they were destroyed as well, but they were able to hide those Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, there's these little tiny pieces that we have left, but them as a people were abolished. There were no more Pharisees and Sadducees. The Zealots held out at Masada, but not much longer. They ended up killing all themselves there in that fortress when the Romans came. So all of them died and were wiped out as entities in 70 AD. And then they no longer existed. And then the Jewish people got spread, what was left of them. Because they couldn't set aside differences. They couldn't look and see the common good. You know, and we are no different. And history repeats itself. So with Christians, you know, in the midst of all this, you know, the old Judaic ways have been squashed, essentially. And so Rome comes in, and they're a polytheistic type of belief system, and like, you know, their emperors had done before, they would come into a place and you could continue to worship. However, you had to have one of their gods in your temple, you know, just to make their mark, make their stamp, let everybody know, hey, we're in charge here, politically, socially, spiritually. This is us. We're here. You can pay homage to us. We'll let you do a lot of times they could do as they wanted if it didn't interfere. But they always had to put their stuff in there, which caused a lot of contention. So Christianity seemed to get picked on pretty early on because they weren't allowed to recognize each other gods. And so from its very early history, it had to be worshipped in secret due to this persecution. And one of the references I called it was a religion of the catacombs, because you couldn't come out in broad daylight and a lot of times and serve your god. You would have been heavily persecuted for it. And this went on for hundreds of years. But even under this oppression, Christianity spread. It spread throughout the world where it could. In the Middle East, it was in Turkey, and it was in Egypt, and it was in Samaria, and in Italy, and it was in all sorts of places. Spain and in Europe, parts of Europe. Christianity was spreading despite this massive oppression at times. They were killing Christians. There are accounts where they did feed them too, the beasts, whatever beasts are there. That was a form. It didn't actually happen in the Colosseum, but it happened in other places throughout Rome. But they were crucified, they were burned under this oppression. But it spread. It worked because they had this common oppressor and a common goal to survive. However, nothing lasts forever. Edict of Milan in 313 AD. So Emperor Constantine, he comes in. He is converted to Christianity. I think his mother was a Christian convert. He was a pagan, and then he went to a battle of, and the history books, it could be propaganda, but the history books say that's where his conversion took place. He supposedly saw some letters in the sun, CH, I think it was, the first two letters of Christ in the Greek alphabet, I believe. And he had all of his soldiers, according to the histories that were written by the Romans, had them all put this on their shield and says, "In this you will conquer," is what he was told. And so he then went forth and he won this battle. It was a pivotal battle. It's what helped him solidify his grip on the throne, because he was fighting other Romans. It's a civil war. And so he wins this battle. He's now a converted Christian. He goes in and he issues this edict. And the oppression of Christianity, largely, the government oppression, stopped. And they gave back their money, and they gave back lands and property to the Christians that they had taken it from. They were no longer allowed to execute them for believing. And this extended not only to Christianity, but to all religions. And so they extended it to all religions. We're not going to oppress religion any longer. And so, what does the church do with this newfound freedom? We're no longer oppressed. What do we do? You rejoice? Well, Like I said, history repeats itself. So they begin to take sides on issues. Things like the nature of the Trinity, the date of Easter, kneeling during prayer, Lycian schism. And there was a whole bunch of issues, you know, and I can understand it to a point because they didn't have the scriptures like we have them today. And when you're oppressed, you can't freely talk about these things, so the exchange of ideas isn't as prevalent. So a lot of these issues cropped up. You know, how do we celebrate these things? How do we do these things? This is 300 years since Christ had come, so you can understand why there would be a lot of issues out there. Now, the Lycian schism, that's an interesting one. So it's basically what that was during this oppressive time. You know, the Roman government would come in and they would say, all right, give us your holy texts, renounce your claim on Christianity, and we'll let you live. And there were Christians that took them up on this offer. There were people that accepted this, you know, and I can understand when you watch them come in and say, hey, they would go to the priest or the bishop in that area. You need to give it up. No, they would kill him in some horrible manner. It's pretty easy for us to say here, you know, oh yeah, I would die for you. And then when your children are facing execution, it's a little different. It's a little harder to swallow. When your mother and father are getting ready to be drugged by horses, it's a little more powerful. A little harder to claim that. You know, Peter claimed that. I won't deny you, Christ. I'll never deny you. And then he went and denied Christ three times. So we had these people that denied the faith under this brutal, brutal oppression. Well, then the edict comes out. And these people come back. Okay, I would like to, again, worship in church. I would like to, again, be a part of the body of Christ. And what do people do? Well, there were some, quite a few as a matter of fact, who said, no, you gave up the religion. You're not welcome here. You can't come back. And so there was some areas where there was actually a few priests that had renounced, and they came back. Said, well, so there was this schism. Well, that priest can't be a priest. That bishop can't be a bishop because he gave it up. And so then there were fights in congregations. I can't accept the sacrament from them because they gave it up. So all this is going on. So they had a conference. Brought all this together. And Constantine was one of the ones who's like, you know, I see these issues. We're going to bring you all together. So at the cost of the state, he brought everybody together. All these, I think it was 1,800 bishops from all these different parts across the known world at the time. So they all come in and they all have this huge conference. And what do they do? Now here's Constantine, who has given them basically the keys of the kingdom. I want your religion to be the dominant religion. And what do? Well, they divide themselves over these issues. So much so, Bishop Nicholas, Santa Claus, the guy who was named for Santa Claus, he became so angry, he goes across the room in front of the emperor and slaps another bishop. How's that? Bet you didn't know Santa Claus did that, huh? Interesting story, huh? He came so angry because there were words that were flying back and forth. And you know, out of this conference, they came to a majority. However, it was the beginning of many divides and the final apostasy of the church. Because they couldn't reconcile. They couldn't come down and sit, talk to each other in brotherly love. And you got Santa Claus slapping people. You know, are we any different? Do we not have strong opinions? You know, I bet nobody knew that Santa Claus slapped that guy. It was forgotten, except by a few scholars and history studies. But you know what? We still see the effects of that divide today. We see these things today in all the many, many branches of churches there are out there. You know, this was the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church. The Greek Orthodox, it all started here at this conference where they could have come together and they could have made their cases, I think, and they could have handled it much better. But instead, they argued and they fought and they divided. So what do we do? What do we do to keep this from happening from us? Where do we look for our answer? 2 Nephi, in the 14th chapter, the 4th verse. Wherefore I say unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. So we have a starting place. A place to go. When I teach people my craft, you know, I'll come in, we'll run these tests, and I'll see that people are faltering. And I'll look at them, and I can always draw their faults and their shortcomings to not following the fundamentals, to not following the basics. They have issues with basic fundamentals. And I, as an instructor, have to go in, and that's what I start. I start off with how they stand on the ground. That sounds so simple. But I start where their feet meet the earth. I work my way up and make sure that they're standing the right way. Make sure they're holding their firearm the right way. Make sure that they're doing everything right. I go back to the basics. And you know, when I go back to the basics, I find that they hit their mark. Because now they've got a foundation. They're standing on it. They have some guiding principles they can rely on. And so I can't answer questions today like how we should, if we should wear a mask or if we shouldn't wear a mask, if we should distance or not. I don't have the information for that. But what I do have is how we should treat each other. How we should respond to one another. How Christ would ask us to respond. So let's look at some of his words. 3 Nephi and 6th chapter and 24th verse. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's a very simple statement. It's foundational. It's basic. It's at the core of Christianity. And it will help us hit the mark. We can't allow our personal opinions and feelings to fire shots at our brothers and sisters. We don't want them to do that to us. I don't want people to insult me. I don't want to demean people because I don't want to be demeaned. Because Christ knew that's how we treat one another that matters. Again, in Mark, in the 12th chapter, 30th and 31st verse, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, another foundation. We're to love God, first and foremost. If we love him, then we will keep his commandments. He's told us that. And his first commandment after love. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And we have our foundations, our basics, by which we stand. If we are not standing on these, we're going to falter. We're going to miss the mark. We're not going to endear people to us. We're not going to make friends. We're not going to spread the gospel. We're taking shots at one another's character. If we're insulting someone because of how they believe on some non-spiritual issue, we're taking something non-spiritual and we're making it a detriment. We're letting it divide us. Don't do it. Treat them with kindness and with love. I'm not saying you have to change your opinion or get rid of your thought process. You can keep it. I don't care. We shouldn't care that much. Now, this is not new to the church. Paul dealt with this. Romans in the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 7. He was dealing with people who had differences of opinion. What did he say? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that thou judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth thanks to God. For none of us liveth unto himself, no man dieth to himself. So I think what Paul is trying to say here is we can have our differences of opinion. We cannot allow that to interfere with treating other people how we wish to be treated. We cannot let that interfere and make judgment on someone for how they feel on a non-spiritual issue. These things are creeping in, and I beg you, please, don't allow it. Don't vaunt your opinion over someone else's. We can't, because if we focus on those things, it's not going to lead us to building up the kingdom of God here. It's going to divide us, and it's going to make us weaker. So we have to have respect for other people. Give them the grace that was given unto us. We need to choose our words carefully. In Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, 29th verse, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Are you, in your words, administering the grace of God to the people who will hear it? Are we talking to them with grace? Edifying, are we building people up with the things that we say? Because that is how the kingdom of God is going to be built up on this earth. We're going to build it, not tear it down by insulting one another, by casting stones. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Those things, they grieve the Holy Spirit. It makes him leave us. We're never going to see his miracles if we are grieving the Holy Spirit, if we are not treating one another with love and kindness and building each other up. We're never going to see miracles because the Holy Spirit is grieved by what we say one to another. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It has no place. It's got nowhere within us in how we treat one another, how we say, we think of one another. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's going to happen. People are going to say things that offend. They are. It's human nature. We are sinners. We are fallen. But don't return. Forgive. Turn the other cheek. It's what Christ is asking of us. It's what he wants of us. Peace and unity and faith. He doesn't want Santa Claus slapping other bishops. Y'all, again, it seems silly. And when you look at the history of that, you know, I kind of side with Santa Claus' view on what he was upset about. Because they were talking about the Trinity and the nature of God. And this other man was basically, I forget his name, this other bishop was purporting, you know, that I believe it was that Christ didn't come in the spirit, or he was only a spirit. I can't remember which one. But there was, you know, some, he didn't come in the flesh, or he was only flesh. There was all these arguments taking place. Did that action bring them close together? No. It drove them further apart. No. And that man was not right in what he was doing either. He was insulting people at the conference, as I understand it. And he incited this because of his viewpoint. What do your words do? In James, in the 3rd chapter, 6th verse, and the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. James dealt with it too. Comments that we make to one another. Are we building each other up? Are we tearing each other down? There's very few neutral statements out there. We are doing one or the other. We are either building someone up or tearing them down. And if you are tearing someone down, I have yet to see where tearing someone down brings them to your point of view. Ah, you've insulted me. Now I see the light. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. I want you to be a builder. Ether, in the 5th chapter, in the 4th verse. Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with a surety of hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. And when Ether said this, he was amidst a people that were sinning. And when it goes on, if you read further, it says they didn't even listen to him. But he was not tearing them down. He was trying to show them the right way. He was trying to build them up. Trying to show them where to go. He was giving out the call of where we should be doing. Now, these times that we're in now, and we're in the midst of them. And we're feeling them now. And how we treat one another is what's going to be left. What we say to one another is what's going to be left. Someday, this virus, whether through natural causes or through science, is going to leave us. And it's no longer going to be the plague it once was. But you know what's going to remain? It's how we've talked to one another during this time. That will stand forever because it's written down. God is watching how we treat one another this time, how we speak to one another. And that will remain in the minds of the people you've spoken to and in their hearts long after we've forgotten this virus, long after we've forgotten the election cycle. Something else is going to come. But how we treat one another and how we speak to one another, how we show our love is what's going to last. So please don't get sucked in to the partisanship and schisms. Don't get sucked into justifying your opinion at the cost of someone else's well-being. It's not worth it. It's not why we're here. Others will know us by how we treat one another. Are we going to be in the argument and in the squabble just like everyone else? Or can we set those things aside and treat each other with love and compassion and forgiveness just as Christ has treated us? Thank you for your time.